creates a parallel poverty of hope. When survival consumes your energy, dreaming becomes a luxury. A person living paycheck to paycheck spends their cognitive energy navigating immediate threats. So if a car breaks down or an unexpected bill arrives, the single pathway forward collapses. And without a safety net, that blocked pathway feels like the end of the road. And that exhaustion drains a person's energy, agency. The lack of hope in any marginalized group is not a character flaw or a lack of willpower. It's the result of a system that reserves hope for those who can afford the entry fee. So classism thrives when society pretends everyone has equal access to the future. So we, as a church, we have to build an alternate safety net. And we find the blueprint in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. The text reads, "And now faith, hope, and love remain, these three, and the greatest of these is love." Love gets the spotlight. We put it on wedding plaques, we print it on greeting cards, we stitch it onto decorative pillows. We know love is the greatest. Live, Love, Laugh sells much better than Happy, Healthy Hope or Fabulous, Friendly Faith. But we can't ignore these other two pillars. Faith and hope are vital for our daily spiritual survival, to avoid the despair of spiritual poverty. And to understand the power of hope, we need to distinguish it from faith. We tend to use these two words interchangeably. They have similar meanings in the dictionary, but they have distinct roles. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Sorry, I'm going to be throwing out a few short verses. So if you're going to keep up with me in your own Bible, it's going to be a little bit of a race here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith is the concrete foundation, the assurance. Faith looks at the track record of God and knows he is good. Faith trusts that God keeps his promises and will keep his promises because he has kept his promises. Hope is the structure we build on top of that foundation. Hope looks forward. It expects a good future because of that firm foundation. Faith tells us the bridge is sturdy. Hope is the energy we use to walk across the bridge. We need hope to get out of bed every morning. We need hope to carry us through major life transitions. We need hope today as we celebrate Seth's high school graduation. Graduation marks a massive transition. Seth is stepping into young adulthood. Others in our congregation are starting new jobs or entering retirement or navigating new family dynamics. We all need the energy to walk across the bridge. A popular verse for inspiring hope, for inspiring that energy, can be found in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. And I'm intentionally picking the bookmark verses today, the ones you might see in the Christian bookstore as you're shopping for a graduation card for the youth in your life. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope. We love this verse. We write it on graduation cards. We frame it on our walls. But we tend to read it as a guarantee of a smooth path. We assume that God promises us a life free from obstacles. And I want to preach an uplifting message, so I would love to say that that's what it means, but I can't. We think that God guarantees admission with this verse, seeing it on a graduation card or something. We think he guarantees admission to our favorite college or a lucrative career and a trouble-free existence. And if he doesn't, there's a dangerous temptation to feel like we have personally messed up God's plans for our welfare, because he had plans to give us a future with hope, and that didn't pan out the way we thought it would, so it must be our fault, right? But the historical context paints a richer picture. God promises something more profound than an easy life. He promises the fuel we need to navigate a difficult life. Science offers a fascinating perspective on how God designed us to experience this promise. Researchers in the field of psychology study hope. A popular book over the last few decades was written by Dr. C.R. Snyder, and it is called Hope Theory. He discovered or established or proposed that hope is a cognitive engine. This engine features two main parts. The first is agency. Agency is the internal drive to reach a goal. It's the willpower to keep moving forward. The second part is pathways. Pathways are the routes we take to achieve our goals. They are the plans and the strategies we use to navigate obstacles. And biblical hope engages both parts of this engine. When we trust the architect of our lives, we fuel our agency, our internal drive. We have the willpower to persevere because we know through faith that God holds our future. When our personal plans fail, God provides new pathways. We can adapt to changing circumstances because our confidence rests in God. He's the master of it. After all, he had a different plan for humanity, and humanity went this way, and God went with them. Dr. Snyder found that high hope individuals approach obstacles differently. When a low hope person hits a roadblock, they view the obstacle as a permanent failure. They lose their agency, their will to move forward. A high hope person views the obstacle as a puzzle. They maintain their agency and look for a new pathway. If the main road is blocked, they check the side streets. If the side streets are blocked, they consider getting out of the vehicle and walking. They trust the destination is reachable one way or another. And this cognitive engine heals us physically. Studies show that a hopeful outlook lowers stress levels. It reduces depressive symptoms. It builds resilience for the journey ahead. God wired our minds and our bodies to run on this fuel, hope. And when God promises a future with hope, he offers the biological and psychological medicine we need to thrive. The context of Jeremiah provides a great example of this cognitive engine at work. Here's that verse again. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope. God spoke these words to the Israelites during a time of national trauma, during the first major deportation. The Babylonians besieged Jerusalem. They looted the temple. They took the king, the artisans, the skilled workers, and the strongest citizens captive. They forced them to march away from Jerusalem, leaving their remaining family members behind. And those families never saw each other again. The strong were taken to captivity. The dependents were left to fend for themselves under occupation. These are the people receiving the promise of a future with hope. They had lost their homes. They sat in Babylon, anxious for news about their temple and their families, and hoping for a quick rescue before their city, Jerusalem, fell entirely. They entered unfamiliar territory. They faced a new culture, a new landscape, and a complete change of routine. It was a massive transition, and they felt like they probably felt like they were in the wrong timeline. Not that they would have worded it that way. False prophets arose among the exiles. A man named Hananiah told the people what they wanted to hear. He predicted a quick end to the exile. He claimed that God would break the yoke of the king of Babylon within 2 years, that it would all be over soon. He encouraged the people to pack their bags and wait by the door. He offered them wishful thinking framed as hope. But God sent a letter to the exiles through the prophet Jeremiah, and he delivered a reality check. The exile would last 70 years. They would die in exile. Their children might see the end of it. God replaced their wishful thinking with biblical hope. In Jeremiah 29, verse 5, God gives them a specific instruction. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Think of your life like a room. Wishful thinking is standing by the window, staring out at the horizon, waiting for a savior to come and open the door so you can leave. But you are so busy watching the horizon that you don't notice the room is dusty, the walls are bare, and there's no pictures on the walls. There's work to be done. You're living with a single chair and a small TV in the corner, maybe. Biblical hope is turning away from the window, picking up a broom, and starting to actually build a life. It's the quiet confidence that even if the door remains locked for a long time, the master of the house is here with me and I have work to do. God told the exiled nation to unpack their bags. He told them to pick up their tools. He called them to build their lives in the present moment. He commanded them to marry and have children and seek the welfare of the city where they lived, in Babylon. He wanted them to thrive in Babylon instead of putting life on hold with the constant yearning of a land they would probably never see again. And the instruction to plant gardens carried weight. A garden requires time. You have to prepare the soil. You have to plant the seeds. You must water the ground. You have to wait for the harvest. If God tells you to plant a garden, that means it's probably going to be at least a season or two before the fulfillment of whatever he's asked of you. I gave a whole sermon series about gardens earlier this year. God asked the Israelites to commit to their present location. He asked them to invest in the soil of Babylon. And this is the application for Seth and for anyone here, everyone here, stepping into new territory. Start planting gardens. You might face an unexpected diagnosis. You might experience a career change. You might enter a new season of parenting, or you might feel like you're in the wrong timeline altogether. It doesn't even necessarily mean staying close to your childhood home your entire life. You can move across the world or the province, like I did, and still plant your metaphorical gardens. God's plan for your welfare should unfold in your current reality. God's plans unfold in your current reality. So Seth, as you enter into young adulthood, you'll encounter challenges. Your pathways will change. And if you go to university, you might change your major partway through your studies or your trade. You might face a tough job market. You will meet obstacles. And it's different for everyone, so no one can tell you the exact decisions you need to make at every step of your life. But there are a few things that are universal. Invest in your current community until God draws you elsewhere. Find joy in your daily work, whatever that might be. Plant a metaphorical garden in your college dorm or at your entry-level job or in your new neighborhood. Stay engaged with your church, whether it's this one or one in Red Deer, wherever you happen to be, and help to build it into the place you want it to be instead of waiting for it to become that place without your input. Know that a harvest happens over time with care and intentionality, and build a life with resilience. We can plant these gardens because we trust God. We don't need to know every step of the journey. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 to 6, another bookmark verse, provides the compass. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Relying on our own insight causes anxiety because we have limited perspective. We see the immediate obstacles, but not beyond them. But God sees the entire map. He knows the plans he has for us. And when the unknown feels overwhelming, we have to remember the nature of our God. Jesus looked at his disciples in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, and said, "For mortals, it is impossible, but for God, all things are possible." Hope allows us to take bold steps. We know that God can make a way where we see none. He provides the route. We follow his lead. We trust the character of the one who makes all things possible. God provides all things. He gives us our daily bread, our breath, and our salvation. He also provides our hope. And because he supplies this vital currency, he gives us more than permission to look to the future. He gives us a directive to dream. When we trust that God remains in control of the outcome, we find the freedom to imagine a better tomorrow. We pick up our tools and start building. We let go of the worry and step into the unknown with confidence. So let us become a congregation of dreamers. We have to cultivate this engine of resilience in every area of our lives. Hope for ourselves. We trust God with our personal futures and our health and our daily needs. Hope for our church. We envision a thriving community that supports one another and grows in faith. Hope for our community. We plant gardens in our neighborhoods and work for the welfare of our city. And I say gardens metaphorically, but honestly, this past week, as I sat in my office here at the church and looked out my window, I had the pleasure of watching the United Church next door plant a nice large community, what I assume is a community garden, in their on the other side of their building. Hope for our world. We believe the architect of the universe holds the entire globe in his hands, all 8 billion and something people. God invites us to hold on to this truth. He equips us to navigate transitions. We can look to the future with joy because the creator of the universe provides the hope that we need to thrive. Jesus provides the ultimate foundation for our hope. He secured our future. The cross and the empty tomb prove that God can make a pathway through the darkest situations imaginable. Jesus defeated death. He overcame the world, the temptations and the sorrows and the hurt. Because our eternal future is safe, we can build our lives in the here and now with joy, not despair. We have the freedom to love our neighbors. We have the freedom to plant seeds in the middle of a chaotic world, trusting that we'll see the harvest, not leaving the ground barren as we wait. But how do we keep this truth from fading when the world feels overwhelming? Quite possibly by the end of today, you'll be outside this building and back to the pressures of your everyday lives. Your body might hurt, you might be overwhelmed, you might hear news that's upsetting. We come to this table. The bread and the cup are not just symbols. They are the tangible reminders of the sacrifice that made our hope possible. So, as we partake in a couple of moments, we are anchoring our hearts once again to his broken body and shed blood, remembering that the God who conquered the grave is the same God who walks with us today. So let's celebrate that promise as we share in communion together. I'll invite the elders forward to help distribute the elements. And in a moment, I'll ask you all to just come around and collect the elements for yourself. If you don't want, for any reason whatsoever, to partake in communion, that's perfectly fine. For those of us who are part of the family of God, we take this as a significant and life-altering act. And I'd encourage you to really consider the meaning of what you're doing as you're doing, so it's not just another ritual. Okay. Let me pray for communion quickly, and then I'll invite you forward. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to acknowledge your sacrifice and your saving grace through the elements, as you have commanded us to take them, we do so with hearts of gratitude, knowing that it's because of your sacrifice and your triumph that we can have hope despite our circumstances. And we're not subject to self-derived or worldly-derived hope. In your name we pray. Amen. first the bread. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Amen. Well, let's stand up and sing a good song to end with, "The Solid Rock." Amen. I'll sing verses 1, 3, and 4.
2 and 4.
Sorry, 1, 2, and 4. My conscience is corrected. All right. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood. Trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ's solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking.
Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your goodness, for that steadfastness, Lord, that we can trust in and hope in. When times are bleak, when times are great, let me just thank you for that. You are the anchor that we have. So, Lord, I just pray as we continue on with our meal and or whatever we do for the day, that again, you will go before us and with us and just help us to rest in your presence and just to be a blessing to those around us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to make you sing for your dinner today, so I think the words are going to be up there. If you don't know this song, it's to the tune of the doxology. So it goes like this.
Be present at our table, Lord. Be
Bon appétit.